2 Peter chapter 3. So far we've looked at the first two chapters. In the first chapter, the Apostle Peter has spoken of the power of Christ in salvation and the road to glory, which we walk the right way. In chapter 2, he has talked about false teachers and the road to destruction, the wrong way. Now in chapter 3, we come now to, as it were, the ends of the roads. The end of the roads at the coming of Christ, as he reproves the scoffing of the scoffers. So let's begin by reading the first 7 verses of chapter 3. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon this word. Our Father, we thank you for revealing your will unto us. And we thank you for sending your Spirit that we might understand the things freely given to us in your word, which is also inspired by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to understand your word, that the preaching would properly expound your word, that we would receive your word by faith, and that we would live in accordance with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps you know the experience of being on a long car ride. Sometimes if you're on a car ride with small children, you get the question, "Are we there yet?" And sometimes that question gets asked with increasing desperation. Are we there yet? Are we ever going to get there? We're never going to get there. Now, why would children say that? I think part of it is that children have less experience, right? Less the experience to have learned from. And their current experience is that, well, we didn't arrive there last hour. We didn't arrive there the hour before then. It sounds, looks like, from all appearances, from my scientific deductions, that we're never going to get there, right? Well, eventually you get there, though, and kind of forget about it all. Something similar and on a much more serious level was found among the scoffers and is found among the scoffers who doubt the promise of Christ's coming. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, things have been going on the same way since the beginning. But the Apostle Peter, first of all, warns us that those scoffers are coming, that we might not be led astray by them, and asserts the fact that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will come again, that we have a promise of his coming, and that therefore we ought to live in hope in this coming. And to do this, that the church ought to remember the teachings of Scripture, to avoid the scoffing of scoffers, and to not overlook the power of God's Word, a power that's been demonstrated in the past. And so we'll look at that today. The Lord and Savior will come again. Live with hope in this coming. And to do this, remember the teachings of Scripture, avoid the scoffing of scoffers, and do not overlook the power of God's word. In the first two verses of this passage, the Apostle Peter returns to his purpose in writing and exhorts them in so doing to remember the words of the holy prophets and of Jesus through your apostles. Remember the teachings which we have in Scripture. He just refers to the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. The apostolic message was first delivered orally, that is, by voice. The people in Asia Minor that he was writing to, and we know that he was writing to them primarily because he says this is the second letter that he was writing, and in the first letter he specifies the churches to whom he is writing. Now, Scripture is given to the whole church, and 2 Peter is written very generally to all believers, but the people that probably received the letter originally were those churches in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, and they had not seen Jesus personally, but they had heard Jesus, they had heard his message through their apostles, that is, the apostles that were sent to them. And Peter wants to remind them, and now in writing, of what they had heard. They did not hear Jesus personally, but they did hear him through the apostles, as we hear Jesus and are discipled by Jesus through the reading and preaching of his word today. Peter notes that he has written both this epistle, this letter, and his previous letter, 1 Peter, to remind the church of the apostolic message, a message which now we have, because he did so and other apostles did so, we have now in Scripture preserved for us, because the apostles are not walking among us today either, but we have their words, and these words were in accordance with the words they already had in Scripture, the words of the holy prophets. And notice from his exhortation here and his words here that, first of all, you ought to remember these things, to read and listen to this word with a sincere mind. A sincere mind, a pure mind. A mind not corrupt by sinful desires. A mind like he had described in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2, after talking about the good news that was preached to you, that apostolic message, that gospel, that word, he says in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk," or the milk of the word there's spiritual, referring to a wordy milk, not a literal milk, "the milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So notice how he puts those things together. Long for this word, like milk, like newborn babies love milk. And also put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander and envy. Come to the Scripture with a sincere mind, with a mind that has been put aside, that old leaven, and comes to God's word longing for that pure spiritual milk. He's also, as it were, commending them. He's talked about false teachers who follow their corrupt desires. And now he says, and you are not like that, right? With that sincere mind, attend to Scripture and make use of it. So read and hear the word with that sincere mind that you have. Second, read and hear the word often. We learn that from this passage. Why? Because he wants to stir up that sincere mind by way of reminder. This is not the first time they had heard these things, but he wanted to write to them again so that when they read this letter, and as they read it the next time, and as they read it the next time, that they would be stirred up by way of reminder, stirred up to look out for the dangers, and stirred up to pursue after these good qualities he had presented in chapter 1. That is the Apostle Peter's intent. That is my intent. That is Scripture's intent, that you would be stirred up often by these reminders written for us, that we would be stirred to action, stirred to godliness, stirred to worship. So read and hear the word regularly, often, even though you've already heard it before. This is a means of grace by which we are nourished. Third, read and hear the word of the holy prophets and Jesus through the apostles. It's a particular word that we're supposed to remember, not just any reading. There's a lot of reading that is edifying, but particularly we're talking about the words of Scripture and described as the words of the prophets and the apostles. Notice, though, it's not just the words of the apostles, it's actually the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The apostles convey Jesus' message. Jesus is the one who proclaimed this word. He is the origin of this word. Even though Jesus himself didn't put pen to paper and write any of the New Testament, the apostles were authorized and trained and designated and Spirit-inspired to be his mouthpiece, to proclaim his commandment, to put it down in Scripture for succeeding generations, to be that foundation for his church. They speak for him. And that's their office as apostles. That's part of what makes them unique as apostles. They were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had accompanied him. They were authorized by him to proclaim this message. And generations later, us, you and me, we're ought to be faithful to that message delivered by the apostles to his church. So we don't add to it. We don't continue adding to it. I'm not an apostle, but we ought to preserve the commandment of Jesus through the apostles. And the words of the holy prophets, and particularly it's called predictions, or more literally, foretelling words, words that were spoken in foretelling things beforehand. Basically, you could call them the prophecies of the prophets, that we ought to remember them. And by describing the word of the prophets and the apostles as predictions and commandments, it's also contrasted to what the scoffers will do, that the scoffers scoffed at the predictions, and they followed sinful desires instead of the commandment. And so instead of those two things, to remember the promises and prophecies of Scripture and the hope that they bring, and the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, the charge that he has given us. So it's kind of summarizing his whole gospel, but as a command of the king. As we hear the Great Commission to observe everything that he has commanded us, whole word, which would include his promises, his words to believe in him, but is also a message to be received obediently as those who are his disciples. By describing the word in this way, Peter is pointing to the canon of Scripture. A canon is a word for rule. It's the rule of faith and life. What is the rule to which we go back to? The one that determines what we ought to do. It's the word of the prophets of old and the apostles of Jesus. This is one reason why we don't keep adding to Scripture. We don't have more apostles of Jesus. The prophets spoke, and then Jesus spoke as the prophet of the church, and the apostles proclaimed that message and wrote it down, and we have the final word. The epistle to the Hebrews also speaks of how in many ways and in different ways God spoke by the prophets of old, and in these last days he's spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he talks about how this was first declared by the Lord, and then by those who heard it from him to us, speaking of how the apostles delivered that word to his church. And so the prophets of old, the apostles of Jesus, proclaimed this message, which is now written down in Scripture. And Peter refers to them here in chapter 3. He had referred to them back in chapter 1, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, that the men of old, the prophets, were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is not of personal, private origin. In 1 Peter, he had already written of these things. He says in both epistles, I'm urging you these things. He talked about how the Spirit of Christ worked in the prophets to prophesy concerning the coming of Christ. And this had now been proclaimed by those who preached the good news to you, speaking of the message of the apostles. And so nothing more is to be added to this message. This is the foundation of the church, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, This is the faith once delivered to the saints, to be remembered, to be believed, to be kept pure and entire, to direct us unto salvation, and to direct us in the way which we ought to go. So we don't need new inspirations of the Spirit, new prophecies, new angelic appearances that tell the church we got everything wrong and we have a new book of the Bible for you. You know, we're built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. So read in here this particular word, and read in here all of it generally. Peter is first describing the whole thing, the prophets and apostles. He's going to get specific in a second, but we ought to receive the whole counsel of God to become familiar and study this scripture. But then particularly remember Christ's power in coming. That's what he referred to in chapter 1, when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. The power here he had already referred to as the power of salvation. By his divine power, he's granted to you all things unto life and godliness. And that power was denied by the false teachers who promised a freedom apart from God's word and a freedom to do immorality. And then the coming of Jesus, which is something in the future, the return of Christ, which these false teachers also called into question, scoffing at that Christ would come back and restore all things. And so particularly remember Christ's power to save and his coming again, which has been proclaimed by the prophets and the apostles. Remember also the qualities we ought then to pursue in light of these two doctrinal facts: the doctrine of his sanctification, the doctrine of his coming, and therefore, to add to your faith, virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control. Remember then the life that we ought to live. So remember God's word. Receive the word of God. And in contrast to that, in our second point here in verses 3 through 4, avoid the scoffing of scoffers. Know that scoffers will come with scoffing. Well, that's a surprise. I didn't know what scoffers were going to come with, right? Oh, they come with scoffing. He's driving home that point. The scoffers are going to come with scoffing, and they're going to be following their sinful desires. And they're going to come in the last days. Does that mean we're in the last days? Does the scoffing sound familiar? You hear people say, where is the promise of his coming? Things have always been the way they are now. Sounds a little familiar. It does mean we're in the last days, but it also means that people Peter were writing were in the last days. Now, the last days in Scripture refers to the Messianic age, the age in which Christ's kingdom has been established and is growing, that in the latter days that the nations would come into the house of God. It would be a time of growth and expansion and blessing, but also a time of challenge and tribulation and pushback. That Peter is warning them, it's not all going to be a piece of cake. You're not going to be floating to the kingdom on flowery beds of ease. There will be false teachers. There will be scoffers that come in the last days with scoffing. So look out. This is not just for some terminal generation at the end of this age, but for the Church of Jesus Christ to be on their guard for those who scoff at God's word. Peter teaches the same thing as Psalm 1. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't walk in those ways. Don't learn their attitude, but delight in the word of God. Meditate upon it day and night, that you might be like a tree by streams of water, so that when the rain doesn't come, and it's a drought, and everything's dying, you still have an access to water, and still bear fruit in your season. Be rooted in the word of God. The existence of scoffers is another reason to diligently attend to the word of God. The scoffing that he particularly warns about is the scoffing at the promise of Christ's coming. This was something that had come before. In the days of Malachi, God spoke to the people and quoted them, the people, when he said, "But you say, how have we wearied the Lord? Well, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Or in Malachi 3, you have said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The people were starting to scoff, to see, where is God? He isn't holding evildoers to account. It doesn't seem worthwhile to be following God. The evildoers get away with what they're doing. Psalm 10, which we sung earlier, speaks of this as well. That the wicked does not seek God, but he thinks that there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? So likewise, there will be scoffers that come in our day as well, scoffing at the promise of Christ's coming. Consider how many articles of the creed we confess were denied by these scoffers. When they call into question, where is the promise of his coming? Well, first of all, that he would come to judge the living and the dead. That's one article of our creed, what we expect Jesus to do. Also at the end, that we look for the resurrection of the dead. That will happen at his coming. And the life of the world to come. They denied that these things, they did not look to these things. They scoffed at these things. And so, in Peter's day, there were philosophies that encouraged this, philosophies that taught that the world was eternal, or that history was a cycle. It just went to this part, and then things went up, things went down, things continue in their cycles, just like the seasons. They don't really go anywhere. Epicureanism was a philosophy that believed that the gods didn't interfere with the world, and they denied an afterlife, so just make the best use of the present time, you know, have as much pleasure as you can, although you have to be kind of careful. If you have too much pleasure, you end up getting sick, so you have to, you know, have a moderate pleasure, but try to get the most out of life, because the gods don't really have anything to do with men. Some people think maybe there's Epicurean ideas behind Peter's warnings here, but we can think of modern examples as well. People who believe the world operates on purely natural basis. It came about through purely natural forces, and that's the way the world goes today. They believe that the world and life came about without intention, and it will continue as a purely natural process, that God doesn't interfere with us in history. Some of us earlier in the week were talking about uniformitarianism, right? Big word, basically means things have been in the past the way they are today. Take that as an assumption for understanding the earth we live in. It's been a basis for old earth geology and evolution, even though it's a faulty assumption. The earth gives ample testimony to catastrophe in the past, but the assumption that things have always continued the way they have been since the beginning of creation. It's also just the common unphilosophical assumption of the common man. Things are going to be the way they are today. And so they scoff and ridicule at the idea of a worldwide judgment. They might say, I haven't seen God send fire down from heaven recently. I took his name in vain and I wasn't struck by lightning. Therefore, he won't do so in the future. Sinners mock and scoff in this way today. It's not a good argument. Just like the child in the car thinks that he will never get to his destination because he hasn't yet, is not a good argument. It doesn't help that some Christians have sometimes wrongly predicted the time of Christ's coming and given rise to such scoffing. When their predictions fail, oh, he's going to come back on May 22nd, 2014, or whatever date they have. When their predictions fail, it increases doubt. It gives rise to more scoffing. Jesus didn't give us a time. He didn't give us a date. He stressed the need to endure. He alluded to the fact that it might be a long time, longer than you anticipate, before he returns, when he told the parables of the 10 virgins or of the master who goes out on a long journey. So we should be prepared to endure and not grow impatient. Believers who are surrounded by this scoffing can begin to feel themselves adopting a similar attitude, or to begin to think like them, that life just goes along naturally. Maybe God every once in a while gets involved with history, but kind of forget that most of the time. So it's important to be on your guard. Do not sit in the seat of the scoffers. Unbelief is like a smoke which can get thick and make it hard for faith to breathe. So how do you clear the air? That's one reason why we meditate upon God's word day and night. To return to God's word, to return to prayer, to talk to God as a way that we remember that he is real, that we have this relationship with him, that we exercise faith in him. And in the word and the worship of God, we find that true view of reality. And so Peter also points out the scoffers are not following wisdom. They are not bold seekers of truth that are following the truth no matter where it leads them. They are following their sinful desires. They are biased. They are not independent truth seekers. They don't want to be held accountable. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They might even deceive themselves in this way. But they are led by sinful desires, pride, lust, overindulgence, greed, you name it, the praise of man. So do not follow their sinful desires. And not only does their scoffing come from a corrupt source, it also is faulty reasoning as well. As Peter points out, they deliberately overlook a few things. And so let's come to that now. Our third point in verses 5 through 7, do not overlook the power of God's word. They deliberately overlook how the world is created and destroyed through water by the word of God. First of all, the first example is creation. God created the world. And the word of God is prominent in that creation account. And God said, "Let there be," and there was. By God's word, he created the things that are seen out of the things, not out of the things that are seen. He created it out of nothing. That's what Hebrews taught us. By the authority and power of his mere word, he spoke all creation into existence. The waters were also prominent, mentioned in the first 3 days of creation. I'll mention the waters. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters on the first day. God separated the waters on the second day. God gathered together the waters on the third day, causing dry land to appear. And why is that significant? Because waters show up a couple chapters later, after wickedness had grown across that land, across that dry land, as man had rebelled against God. God sent a flood. He undid that part of his creation. He caused the waters that he had separated to come back together. He had caused the waters which had receded from the dry land to sweep back over the dry land. And he destroyed the world that then existed. He swept away those who had rebelled against him. The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And then he blew. Then he put the waters back where they belonged. He again restrained their violence and their destruction. Then again the waters were gathered together, and the dry land appeared. So the world does not exist on its own 2 feet. God is the one who has established it. He brought it out of the waters by his word. He destroyed it by waters by his word. He holds back the waters today by his word. He promised to Noah that he would hold back those waters while the world exists, that there would be the stability it presently enjoys by God's word. The present earth is a testimony to the power of God's word. Where does its present stability come from? How can those scoffers be so confident about the stability of the earth but for the very word of God? Cornelius Van Til would like to use the illustration of the child who's sitting on the father's lap, and I think it's something he actually saw when he was riding a train once, and the child slapped the father, which is a horrible thing, of course, but the only reason the child was able to do so is because the child was sitting on her father's lap, that she was being supported by the one that she showed hostility to. Same with the unbeliever who rebels against God. God is the one that gave them the blessings of the present endurance of the world. And he delays, as we'll see next week, out of giving them opportunity to repent. And so the present order and design and stability of creation that allows us to live from day to day, kind of expecting the next day is going to be relatively like the last, is because God, his word, is powerful. There's also record of worldwide catastrophe found not only in Scripture, but in the geological record, the rocks, the fossil record, along with the ancient stories of peoples and nations throughout the earth. People remember there was a flood sent by God. It is a testimony to the judgment of God and the power of his word to destroy as well as to create, to hold his word accountable. And so the world is filled both with goodness and curse. The world as it currently exists demonstrates God's generosity and his judgment, and in both, his power. Things have not naturally continued the same way from the beginning. The world is not an endless cycle. It is a story with a beginning and a conclusion. It's a totally different view of history than the ancient world had, that most modern people today have. It's not a cycle that goes round and round, even though it sometimes rhymes with past events, but it's a story that continues to a conclusion. And the very fact that there's stability today is because of God's word. It's being stored up. That's what Peter says, stored up for fire. By that same word, it is being stored up for fire. The fire will sweep away the ungodly into judgment as the flood waters did. In the following passage next week, we'll talk more about exactly the implications of this, but keep in mind the comparison with the flood. This fire as an instrument of destruction of the ungodly, of judgment, as well as renewal. So God's word preserves creation and he destines it for a reckoning by fire. In the same way, the prison both preserves and stores up and destines the prisoner. So God's word stores up the present order for fire. And notice how his coming, the coming of Christ, it's connected with a package of other things that all take place together with the coming of Jesus, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. There will be the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly, and we'll see next week the new heavens and new earth. The return of Christ will be these things. As Peter himself said in Acts 3:21 concerning Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And so we await that coming and all that will take place when it occurs. The complete fulfillment of all his promises and the restoring of all things that the prophets have spoken of from long ago. And so the power of God's word, demonstrated in the past, demonstrated in the present, can be expected in the future. And it changes your outlook on life. Is this present existence all that there is? Are we left to make things up as we go? If there is no order, if there is no design, then each person ought to choose his own way. Who is to tell them any different? But what if we live in a world designed by the Lord? We are either rebels or subjects. Then do we look in hope to Christ's coming, waiting for him to restore all things, living in the hope of hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? So these works of God and the promise of Christ's coming give direction and motivation to your calling in life. Today, tomorrow, the day after that. And let me just today take motherhood as an example. I found it rather striking how this past week there was the leaked draft opinion from the Supreme Court on what it's going to do potentially with Roe v. Wade, causing a hostile response from, you know, people that don't like that, people who passionately devoted to abortion, showed this hostility to the possibility of Roe v. Wade being overruled on the very week that was leading up to Mother's Day. The scoffer is going to be prone to live for herself, to demand the right to an abortion, to allow her to choose her way of life, to live her chosen life. But the woman who believes God's word recognizes her calling to care for the helpless infant entrusted to her womb, that there is a purpose there, that there is a calling there, there is a responsibility there from God. She recognizes God's design and knows that her work is pleasing to God through Christ, to receive that well done in the end. As John Calvin has written, whatever hypocrites or wise men of the world may think of it, when a woman, considering to what she has been called, submits to the condition which God has assigned to her, and does not refuse to endure the pains or rather fearful anguish of childbirth or anxiety about her offspring or anything else that belongs to her duty, God values this obedience more highly than if in some other manner she made a great display of heroic virtues while she refused to obey the calling of God. The person who looks to the promise of God's coming, who knows the power of God's word in the past and present and future, will obey his calling and find a purpose in it and even joy and satisfaction in it, knowing that one does not live for oneself, but rather for one's Creator and Savior. So in conclusion, live in the hope of Christ's coming. Your Lord and Savior will return. Whether you have passed away at that point or not, you will meet him on that day. Remember the word of God, therefore, and be stirred up by it time and again. Remember its record of God's mighty works, and remember the promise of his coming. Avoid the way of scoffers and their scoffing and their sinful desires. Instead, exercise faith in the promise of his coming, and live in that hope. Live in the hope of the promise of the coming of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the promise of salvation that you have begun in our lives, calling us out of the corruption that is in the world through sinful desires, that we might be partakers of your divine nature, that we would be given all things through your grace that pertain to life and godliness, a life that never ends. And for giving us this promise, our blessed hope, the return of our Savior, that he would raise us from the dead and glorify us, conforming us perfectly to your image, that we might live forevermore with you in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which all that is evil is uprooted and taken away. We pray that you would assure us of this hope, that we would live this life with endurance and with confidence and with delight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.